You draw us, and by your grace we come. Isn't that beautiful? So can I ask, we have a moment of quiet and silence, and then I'll introduce you to what I want to talk about today, or what I invite you to reflect on today. Thank you, Marita, for your introduction. I hope as you see where I go today, it's a lovely warm-up intro piece on itself. I've called what I want to talk about today Following the Thread, What Remains, What Matters Most. Following the Thread, What Remains, What Matters Most. And I think the connection will come out. So to move us into this morning, I want to read you a poem by the American poet William Stafford. Which I came across some time ago through my Courage and Renewal work. And as it happened, it's a poem he wrote 26 days before he died in 1993, at the not that old age of 79. It's only short, so I'm going to read it twice. And as I read it, I invite you just to sit quietly, maybe shut your eyes and just listen to the words. And I invite you to listen with your head and your heart and see what words, if any, words or phrases in the poem get your attention and why. The poem is called The Way It Is. There's a thread you follow. It goes among the things that change, but it doesn't change. People wonder about what you were pursuing. You have to explain about the thread. But it's hard for others to see. While you hold it, you can't get lost. Tragedies happen, people get hurt or die, and you suffer and get old. Nothing you can do stops time unfolding. You don't ever let go of the thread. There's a thread you follow. It goes among the things that change, but it doesn't change. People wonder about what you were pursuing, and you have to explain about the thread. But it's hard for others to see. But while you hold it, you can't get lost. Tragedies happen, people get hurt or die, and you suffer and get old. Nothing you can do can stop time's unfolding. You don't ever let go of the thread. So this morning I invite you to think about this idea of the thread that you follow. While you can't hold it, you can't get lost. You don't ever let go of the thread. You might like to think of this as the thread of your life, or the thread of your faith journey with God, or the thread of the Spirit of God leading you through your life, hence the connection with Pentecost. The thread of the Spirit of God and God's grace showing up in your life, in the past, in the present, and if we trust for it, in the future. In my own experience, finding and holding on to the thread isn't always easy. And it's often, in my experience, easier to see the thread looking back in retrospect. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to reflect on your thread, the thread of your own life and faith journey. And I'm going to do this by telling you a little bit of my own thread. And in fact, I'm going to tell you about two particular moments and movements as I look back in my own thread, starting actually with my early childhood. And my hope in telling you about my thread is that you might begin to appreciate your own thread more. that you might experience gratitude for God's care for you. And also, as it happens to me, you might be encouraged and emboldened to keep noticing and following your own particular and unique journey in life and with God that we share together. However, before I tell you a little bit of my story, I'd like to ask you some questions to get your story occurring to you in your memory. So it's a little bit like inviting you into a bit of a trip down your memory lane. As long as you've been living, as long as you've been a Christian, and my theology says the Spirit of God was alive and well in you long before you ever named yourself as a Christian. So it could be anywhere in your life. So sit quietly, I'm just going to ask you a few questions. And just notice who or what moments, movements, people, instances come to mind as I ask you these questions. And again, shut your eyes if that's useful. So I invite you to scan back across your life. You may want to go backwards or forwards. And think about your life and your faith journey. What pivotal, significant, key people, events, circumstances occur to you that have shaped who you are and what you believe and practice today? And in my experience, these may be difficult experiences, difficult people, or moments of grace and blessing, happy moments, joyful moments. Where, when, with whom have you been particularly aware of God's care and presence and leading in your life? Or perhaps of his absence? What have been some of the key lessons, key shifts you've experienced at these times? And from what particular people? Who or what are you particularly grateful for as you scan your life and God's grace in your life? So from this point on, you have a choice. You're most welcome to spend the rest of the time just sitting with yourself and your own reflections and memory and reflect on those things and people that have occurred to you. Alternatively, you might like to listen to me and listen to a bit of both. Not for the sake of my story, but for the sake of what memories, what moments it might trigger for you to reflect on. That's my purpose. Because mine is my own particular story, of course. Some of which, some of you have shared, in some of what I shared, there'll be some common history you'll recognise. So I'm going to share two stories with you. I thought I might share three, but I don't think I have time. The first is a kind of conversation between my nearly 60-year-old self 4 years ago and myself as a 5-year-old child. That's the first one I'm going to share with you. And then I'm going to jump to my late teens and early 20s as a uni student and just after, 1972 to 1977. And some of you will connect into that bit, I think. There's a whole lot, of course, that I could have chosen, and these are the ones today that I've chosen to share about. So the first movement, first moment in my own faith journey that I'm going to share with you. And this, I'm going to, in a moment, going to read you a poem I wrote for my 60th birthday. And it was a poem triggered by a conversation with a friend of mine, Dave Andrews, who many of us know. And some years ago, leading up to that period, I remember a conversation visiting Dave in Brisbane, and he telling me about a small group he was in at the time, where a bunch of them, like me, like Dave, who had been Christians a long time, deciding that they would each write, based on the Christian traditions, the creeds, the statements of faith that they'd grown up on, they would write their own statement of faith based on what was true for them now compared to what was true for them when they grew up. And he showed me some of those creeds, and then they wrote them and then they shared them with each other, and they took turns to sort of share and talk about them. And the ones he showed me I found really moving and refreshing. And so this idea stuck in my mind as an interesting thing to do for myself, regardless of whether I shared it with anyone else. So this led me, some years before I turned 60, to just start doing some writing about the reflections on my own life and journey. And it resulted in the poem I'm about to read to you. And I started it just for me. And because I took a while to get to it, it timed beautifully with my 60th birthday. So I ended up finishing this piece for my 60th birthday, and it was part of my offering to my adult children to say, here's what's true for me now. You've grown up with this dad of yours in a Christian context. I want you to understand something of me now. So let me read it to you and make a few other comments. And it's called What Remains, What Matters Most. Churchianity disturbs me greatly, but the story of Jesus continues to move me deeply. That's a quote I heard George Tripp say many years ago. George Tripp's an Anglican priest and Jungian therapist that some of us know and possibly some of us have seen. And that stands out for me. What remains? What matters most? I stand between the generations, between parents, children, and grandchildren now arriving. My mother's physical presence is gone. For now, my father remains. Their shared legacy also remains strong in me, grounding, courage-giving, emboldening, nurturing, life-giving, sustaining. What legacy would I bequeath to my children and to theirs? What remains for me? What's changed? What have I let go? Sydney, 1959. I'm 5 years old. And with my family at a Billy Graham crusade, the closing altar call is made. I strive to go forward, a childlike, heartfelt response to an overwhelming sense of God's welcoming love for me. My mother restrains me, seeing only a distracted child play. Later, at home in bed, broken-hearted, I cry myself to sleep. From earliest memory, my life is framed and shaped by a Christian story of life, faith, service, death and resurrection, and by how my parents lived this story in the home and the world, in life and profession. From this heritage, I hold an abiding memory, a deeply held, treasured sensation of being fiercely held, beloved and welcome in the world by something, someone beyond myself, a loving Father, Mother, God, my parents, before fear crept in. I would bequeath this abiding sense of welcome, of belonging, and being beloved to those I love. End of the poem, but I'll reread a bit of it shortly. For much of my life, I carried this childhood memory with me, not sure if it ever really happened or I just imagined it, or whether it was actually my own true memory, or just one of those stories you get told by your parents. But some years before my mother died, and she died about 10 years ago, I asked my parents about this incident, had a great conversation about it, and they confirmed that it actually happened, more or less as I described it, and that we had never talked about it until the time I raised it with them. So it was my memory. And of course, they weren't aware even then of the inner significance of it to me. And in particular, my mother remembered her distress at trying to comfort the little boy crying himself to sleep in bed, and of her distress at having stopped me. It was a lovely conversation. So they weren't aware of its inner significance to me. And can I say, until I found myself writing about it 60 years later, I wasn't as aware of its significance to me either. But it was this kernel of memory. Now, standing here today, I feel enormous gratitude for that memory. And I now recognise it, some years ago, I now recognise it and honour it as my earliest conscious, genuine experience of God's welcoming presence in my life and of my simple, childlike, heartfelt response, unhindered by any sense of I have to prove he loves me. He was just there. Very special to me. And for me, this childhood experience anchors me. And the last few poems, stanzas of the poem, for me, looking back on it now, capture the essence, the heart and soul of God's good news, Jesus' good news, and the very purpose and story of my own life journey and relationship with God. So let me read the last stanzas. To me, this is the essence of the gospel. From this heritage, I hold an abiding memory and deeply held, treasured physical sensation of being fiercely held, beloved and welcome in the world by something, someone beyond myself, a loving Father, Mother, God, my parents, before fear crept in, before the need to prove myself crept in. I would bequeath this abiding sense of welcome, of belonging and being beloved to those I love. For me, this simple good news of being welcome and the journey towards becoming the beloved is the evident, so evident in the teaching of Jesus and in the example of the way he treated people. For me, this is the main point of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Or as Henry Nouwen suggests, the parable should be called, it really should be called, the parable of the welcoming and compassionate father. To me, that's the heart of the gospel. And in my experience, my life and faith journey is all about continually seeking to allow myself to practically and kinesthetically experience myself as unconditionally loved and welcomed by God, and seeking to invite and encourage others into that same experience. The flip side of this journey is to be compassionate and a bit humorous about myself, and to be noticing all the subtle different ways I stop myself or I don't allow myself to receive and experience that unconditional love that I can only receive by grace. I don't have to do anything. And that my service to God, my love of God, leads to me serving. But I have myriad ways where I trap myself and think, I've got to prove myself again. I've got to prove myself again, but I don't. So that's, there's a lot more we could say. That to me is the first moment for me. The 60-year-old reflecting on the 5-year-old. Maybe that triggers your own journey with that theme. The second movement, and this is the last one, I've titled Finding a Faith Big Enough to Live For, The Kingdom of God and the Greatest Commandment. So this is the period, 6-year period from 72 to 77. I'm 18 to 22. It includes my 4 years completing an honours degree in history at UWA and the 2 years after it, which are the first 2 years of marriage with Lyndon, and my first real job working for Scripture Union. And at the end of this period, I've known some of you that long, Lyndon and I take off overseas for 2.5 years, exploring what we're going to do with our lives, which includes checking out mission development work in India, conversations with these two, Ross and Gail, about that at different times, and a two-year master's degree in theology at Regent College. That's where we're headed, but that's a completely different story. This is sort of before we do that. And for me, these years are big, rich, exciting for a variety of reasons. And it marks my, looking back on it now, it marks my transition. So it's at the other end of the last example. That was sort of in my early childhood. This is at the end of my childhood. This is adolescence into early adulthood. It's a time when I'm sifting through my childhood faith that I've been raised with, and I'm sorting out what I actually believe for myself. And what I care about that I want to base my life on, my adult life on. I'm young, I'm insecure, I'm naive, I'm sincere, I'm enthusiastic, I'm idealistic. I'm impatient to save the world and make a difference with my life. Recognise some of this? No. For me, I loved my time at uni. And as a Christian, as an emerging adult Christian, I loved it too, the stimulation, the challenge of it, the threat of it at times. I loved the intellectual stimulation of my studies, the social activities and the rugby, the sport that came with it, along with a whole range of Christian voluntary activity and rich teaching and input that occurred over those 6 years, which some of you will remember. These were the years I was working about developing, remember the phrase, some of it, the Christian mind, developing a Christian mind? There was a book by Blumius called The Christian Mind. To develop ways of thinking about my faith that were as intellectually credible and intellectually satisfying as my university studies. These were years of getting involved with things like John West, remember him? What was his organisation called before it became Fusion? Teen Crusade, Mal Garvin, John West, things like the House of Zoe Youth Drop-In Centre in Vic Park, the Greasy Spoon coffee shop at Easter at Yelling Up. Phil was playing in Christian bands who used to irritate the shit out of me. That's another story. So, but the activity, exploring activity, getting input from people like John West. This is when I came across Graham Chipps and the teaching about the Kingdom of God stuff. It was a really stimulating, heady time of me sorting through what's going to be a faith that I want to base my life on. And it was Graham Chipps, John West, people like that, that started talking about Jesus' gospel of the Kingdom of God. And it's linked to the Old Testament notion of shalom, etc., etc. And during this time, included books like Oz Guinness as the Dust of Death, which was the social relevance of Christianity to impact society. John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus. Ron Sider's Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And I remember locking myself in a tutorial room at UWA when I was meant to be doing other things, spending hours, thank you to Moore College, doing a Moore College study, biblical study on the kingdom of God. And doing my own study of all the New Testament input, all the Old Testament input, is what was that whole thing about? And it was intellectually stimulating, but it was transformative for my view of myself and my faith. So let me read you a couple of texts that at that time opened this whole territory and gave me a foundation for a faith that still captures me today. And these are familiar. The first is Luke 4, 14 to 21, which occurs straight after Luke, straight after Jesus has been tempted in the desert. And then it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the year of Jubilee." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, while that text doesn't actually mention the kingdom of God, in back then it was one of those key verses that people like John, people like Graham, people like Jim Punton was another one, used to leverage that bigger idea about the kingdom of God. That the gospel was not just about saving people for eternal life after death and for their vertical relationship with God. It was also meant to have a practical and substantive impact on life and society. That idea captured me. And the second verse passage is Matthew 22, the greatest commandment. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest of the commandments in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And this verse captured me at that time because I felt it captured the essential gospel, which was about the vertical relationship. But it was also about the horizontal relationship. So how would I summarise the shift that happened for me in those years? How do I see the Spirit of God working in my life at that time? I look back there on the genuine, sincere, evangelical faith and church culture of my childhood with a great deal of warmth and gratitude, genuinely. However, during that period of 6 years, at some level, I began to realise that while it provided an important foundation for my life, it was an incomplete and inadequate foundation for my life. Because while it did have an element of serving those less fortunate to me, its primary emphasis, if I think about it, was about my vertical relationship with God, saving me for my eternal life after death. It had a primary emphasis on vertical relationship, which is important and fundamental to me still. But it was mainly about that and about evangelizing others into that. And the emphasis was, get saved now so you don't go to hell. Oversimplifying it, but that was the core message. And there was a bit of, and serve others less fortunate than themselves at an individual level. But through this teaching and vision about the kingdom of God, this bigger view of Jesus' gospel, this period of life gave me a much bigger view of the God I wanted to know, of his purposes in the world, and his call to the followers of Jesus to make a difference in all aspects of their lives. One particular aspect of this was that it made me, for a long time, I was actually dissatisfied with this notion. My primary role as a Christian was to evangelize others. And as I started to work, I began to think, that just dismisses so much of life. We spend time doing stuff in the world, and if I'm only meant to evangelize, the place of the workplace is to evangelize individually. And just logically, there was this whole aspect of life that got missed out, that I didn't see coming under the kingdom until this happened. So this idea particularly began to get me thinking about the important place of work and professional life as part of the work of the kingdom. And I would say that's taken me in a completely different direction in my life, and I say I'm still exploring that implication today. Yes, there's an importance of evangelism, but there is also about what is my calling in the world to contribute to creating God's world. So I think from that point, the great commandment, both loving my neighbour individually, but loving in a bigger sense of caring about what happens in the world, became a fundamental frame for my life, as it still is today. So they're my two stories. The 60-year-old talking to the 5-year-old about being the beloved, and the excitement of the emerging adult to the notion of the kingdom of God. So what for you? I'm just going to finish with a few questions for you, really, and then we'll stop and see what you'll do. I believe each of us do experience the threat of the Spirit in our lives. So I'm wondering where my questions at the beginning, where has it taken you to reflect on your life? Who or what do you look back on in your life and see God's grace, the Spirit's presence showing up in your life? And what significance might that have for you this morning? What does it make you feel particularly grateful for? How might looking back some of those moments and movements for yourself, what does it mean for you today? How may it encourage you, embolden you, challenge you to return to something that used to be important to you, or whatever? So I guess, in conclusion, the question I offer you is, for you in your life and faith, what remains, what's changed, and what matters most?